Holy Gospel according to John, the 14th chapter. Jesus replied, "Anyone who loves me will obey my teaching, and my Father will love them and will come to them and make our home with them. Anyone who does not love me will not obey my teaching. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me. All I have spoken while still with you, all this I have spoken while still with you, but the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. You heard me say, I am going away, and I am coming back to you. If you loved me, you would be glad that I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. I have told you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe. I will not say much more to you, for the prince of this world is coming. He has no hold over me. But he comes so that the world may learn that I love the Father and do exactly what my Father has commanded me. Come now, let us leave." The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, O Christ.
Please be seated and let us pray. And now, O God, may the words which I speak, the thoughts that we think together, and the actions that we would take as a result be acceptable and pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Recently, I have noticed a stream of television commercials from several different technology companies extolling the virtues, the power, the possibility, the promise of AI, artificial intelligence. Now, I will confess, I personally do not have enough common, ordinary, natural intelligence to even begin to grasp what these commercials are talking about. But one particular advertisement grabbed my attention. In it, an actor stands on a stage and with evangelistic fervor proclaims, "Today, right now, you have more power at your fingertips than entire generations that came before you." And he is absolutely correct. And in fact, I'm grateful. I'm delighted to be living in such a technologically advanced age. I wrote this sermon on a laptop that has more computing power than an Apollo spacecraft. And I am recording it on this iPad. And you can listen to it later on a similarly powerful device this week if you like. I love getting in my car every morning, turning the key, confident that the computer-controlled ignition system will start me on my way. A myriad of electronic sensors will help keep me safe. The GPS on my phone will guide me to my destination as simultaneously a podcast streams data from a nearby cell tower, the subject of which is often another business or technological innovation, and then my spirit will be gladdened when a friend or family member chimes in with a text that I will not read until coming to a complete and full stop. And that's just the tip of the iceberg of the technology that impacts our lives from day to day. But that television advertisement quickly detours into the age-old human habit of exalting ourselves as the controller of our destiny, the masters of our fate, even of all creation. Before a minute has passed, it espouses the humanistic belief that we can, through our own ardent and creative efforts, transcend our earthly limitations and ascend to the heavens. In fact, ironically enough, as the commercial spokesman says, AI empowers us to change the world, the image on the screen depicts a tower rising to the heavens. And I watch that commercial and my mind drifts from modern tech to the ancient truths of Genesis chapter 11 and Acts chapter 2. Because in these two texts, we see clearly on display the profound contrast between humankind striving for transcendence and God's gracious intervention. The former always is destined to disappointment and failure, and the latter will never fail. It will never disappoint. It will never be overcome. Those who composed the lectionary have wisely placed these two readings before us because in many ways, Pentecost is the antithesis of even the reversal of the Tower of Babel. At Babel, humankind seeks to build a monument out of clay bricks and sticky tar. At Pentecost, God builds his kingdom on the rock-solid foundation of Jesus Christ and binds it together by his Holy Spirit. At Babel, the language of humankind is confused. At Pentecost, humans are confused, and they're amazed at the clear proclamation of the gospel in every person's native tongue. At Babel, human beings seek to create a tower to coalesce around for the purpose of making a name for themselves. At Pentecost, God creates the church so that it will be dispersed throughout the world for the purpose of proclaiming the great name of Jesus Christ. That's why Luke took the trouble of recording all of those difficult names of places and people that we heard read this morning. If you trace them out, they point to every point on the map. Most significantly, at Babel, mankind attempts to transcend human limitation and to ascend to heavenly heights. But at Pentecost, God enters into our reality. He comes down. He comes down from heaven to us, gives birth to the church, and grants us the gift of the Holy Spirit. Let's go back for a moment to that television commercial I told you about a few minutes ago. The speaker says, "You have more power at your fingertips than entire generations that came before you. The question is, what will you do with it?" And of course, in my mind, I answer, well, I'll probably watch videos of cats playing the piano. I mean, what else is there, right? I think we in the church often have a similar failure to grasp the full potential of what's before us when it comes to the amazing, awesome gift of the Holy Spirit. Because we live in this era, this age of salvation history, we have more at our disposal than all those generations that lived before Christ. This morning's scripture text points out three key realities that the Spirit places at our disposal. Things we have more of. We have more guidance. We have more power. We have more peace. And interestingly enough, Luke begins our gospel, Acts lesson, our New Testament lesson, with the words, "When the day of Pentecost came." Let's not drive by that too quickly. Those six words were intended to call to mind a scriptural, theological, and cultural backdrop that we miss because of our unfamiliarities with the Jewish festivals. Pentecost is simply the Greek name of the Jewish festival of Shavuot, which is the Hebrew word for weeks. On the Jewish calendar, it was the central celebration of the springtime harvest. It always occurs 7 weeks after the first Sabbath day after Passover, or to put it another way, 50 days after Passover. Pentecost is the Greek word for 50. And in a sense, Shavuot, or Pentecost, concludes the festival season that began with Passover. Because the date of this harvest celebration is tied to Passover, it's impossible to think of one without thinking of the other. And by the time of Jesus, rabbinic tradition had linked the festival of Pentecost to the giving of the law at Sinai. Without explicitly drawing attention to it, Luke's account of Pentecost seems to assume the connection that the day that Jesus distributed the Holy Spirit was also the same day that many Jews believed that God delivered the law at Sinai. Notice some similarities. At Sinai, the noise of thunder is heard. God descends upon the mountain with fire. A trumpet blasts. The law of God is given. And oddly enough, later in the book of Exodus, chapter 32, verse 28, we are told that about 3,000 people perished as a result of their sin at the time of the giving of the law. Now, what about Pentecost? At Pentecost, a sound of a violent wind is heard. The Spirit descends in tongues of fire. A trumpet blasts as the priests commemorate the feast. And oddly enough, in Acts chapter 2, verse 41, we're told that about 3,000 people were saved. What the law could not do, the Spirit accomplishes. At Sinai, the law is given as our guide to the way of the Lord. At Pentecost, the Spirit is given as our guide and to direct us in the way of the Lord. The Spirit guides us. The Spirit brings God's word home to our hearts with power, synchronizing the beat of our hearts with His, timing the pace of our steps with His intended tempo, teaching us, as Paul says to Titus, to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. A life that is yielded to the Holy Spirit will experience daily transformation. As you and I yield to the Spirit, we will see the course of our lives altered and our character more accurately reflecting the character of Christ as we see the outworking of our salvation in our daily habits, our choices, our practices. And we'll see something else that happens as the Spirit takes greater hold of our hearts. We'll see a deeper concern for the physical and spiritual well-being of those around us, those outside these walls. Again, notice that the purpose of those at Babel was to make a name for ourselves. At Pentecost, the purpose of the disciples was to proclaim the name of Jesus, so that all might be saved. You know, we all desperately need that work of transformation because we all have our own towers of Babel. We all want to make a name for ourselves in some way. We all have that inward pride, that pretense, that arrogance. As I reflected on the text this week, I was reminded of a painful conversation I had several years ago with a friend of mine. Shortly after graduating from college, we were having dinner together, and I enthusiastically laid out my plan for my life. I was going to go to seminary. I was going to earn a doctorate someday. I was going to pastor a megachurch. I maybe even was going to write a few best-selling books. And sensing that my grandiosity was just a wee bit unappetizing at that point, I sheepishly said, "Well, I guess I'm just possessed by a godly ambition." To which this person who was struggling through dinner with me replied, "Well, I suppose that the operative word in that statement is godly." I was caught in that moment, displaying how totally full of myself I was. You know, there's nothing wrong with ambition, of course. There's nothing wrong with a desire to build something great. It just comes down to the why. For whom are you building? Are you building a tower, a monument to self? Or are we building for the kingdom of God? And will we as a church continue to build ministries that extend outside these walls that bless those in need? I was so heartened this week as our benevolence team decided to give away all the proceeds of our recent rummage sale to the victims of the recent tornadoes that have ravaged our city. I was so heartened by the reports of many of you who came back having traveled into some of those damaged neighborhoods and reached out with a prayer, with a Bible, with food, with laundry detergent, with basics. And I'm always heartened when I sit with our church council. Countless times over the past few years that I've been with you, I've watched them make a decision to meet the physical and spiritual needs of those outside these walls when disaster strikes or when poverty of body and soul persists. When the Spirit takes hold of us, we find our hearts filled with greater compassion. And finally, when the Spirit takes residence in our hearts, we experience greater peace, even as the storms rage around us. Jesus said to the disciples in our gospel text, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you." Jesus gives peace like no one else. Now, recently at our NALC convocation last month, I came across a little devotional book called Christ in Me, written by a fellow member of our denomination. His name is Paul Nordman. And in a chapter entitled Christ in Me is Peace, he writes this. He says, "So let me get this straight. You're telling me I can hand my anxieties over to God and he will give me his peace in return? Are you serious? This is like Cash for Clunkers, only better. Where do I sign?" But this does not come naturally to us. We would rather hoard anxiety like scrap metal in a junkyard of jitters. It's our disbelief and self-will that beget anxieties, and then they accumulate into a heap too heavy for us to handle. So we start. We start by believing God's promises instead of our doubts. We act on his command to trust, asking him for guidance through the troubles and expressing gratitude to him for hearing our prayer. What does God promise in return? Gold. When we step forward in belief, he takes our anxious wrecks and gives us in exchange a peace far greater than our ability to comprehend. When the wind of the Spirit blows into our lives, the wind of doubt, the wind of fear, the wind of anxiety are driven away. He fills out our sails, the sails of our souls, with his guidance, his power, his peace. Because of Pentecost, these gifts are ours. Through the Holy Spirit, there is more at your fingertips than all generations who came before Christ. The question is for all of us, what will you do with it?